Now, on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you're walking along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked him, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a mighty prophet indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it to be just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village where they were going, he walked ahead of us, as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening, one day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with him, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'We're not. Our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us.' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. He found that the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high.' And thus ends the reading."
Two of the disciples were walking home to Emmaus. It's a little town, about an hour and a half, 2 hours' walk from Jerusalem. It's the close of the day, and they're talking as they walk home. Now, if you back up to the beginning of the chapter, you find that this is actually Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, but just a few hours later. Undoubtedly, their conversation was very exciting and passionate, for just earlier that day, they had heard from some who were eyewitnesses that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead. The Savior was not in the tomb, but he Jesus alive. One of them gets the first name mentioned, Cleopas, but the other person's name we don't learn. Just for fun, this is not science, it's not provable, but I want to share with you a theory I have about the two on the road to Emmaus. If you read in most translations, the story begins, now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. Many times we have assumed in such an instance that it was two men, but it says two of them, being disciples, were going home to Emmaus. Now if you turn to the 19th chapter of John, verse 25, you will see that among the women standing at the foot of the cross was Mary, wife of Clopas. Only one letter's difference in the spelling. So it's possible Clopas and Cleopas are the same guy. And we know that Mary, the wife, was a follower. So maybe this was Cleopas and his wife Mary, who just might be the Mary in Matthew referred to as the other Mary that was with the main Mary who first saw him too. So, that being the case, Cleo and Mary are walking home, and Mary's telling him what she saw. It's true, I tell you. He wasn't dead. He's not dead. Cleo says, but how? The corpse can't just get up and walk. I don't know how. I just know that it's true. It is at this point, and in a rather sudden fashion, that they are joined on their walk by a stranger. And I suspect in a little town like Emmaus, everybody knows everybody. So this stranger just jumps right into their conversation and starts asking questions. Now, I can't speak for you, but under ordinary circumstances, I'd have been a little put off by some strange person butting into my conversation. And yet they weren't. They were excited, worried, confused, passionate, very consumed by the events of the day. So much so that they didn't realize that talking to strangers is something that as children we are taught not to do. But you know, there's more to it, I think. Even though they didn't know the guy, it was as if they did. Have you ever had that experience? You meet someone, and immediately, or very shortly thereafter, it feels as if you have just always known them. You can't remember when you didn't. Well, there was that connection there between these two and the stranger. And when he begins to interpret the scriptures for them and starts making sense out of all that happens, there's a real powerful bond that becomes present among them. He's saying, remember in Isaiah when it says, by his stripes you are healed. And this other piece where it says he was led like a lamb, like sheep to the slaughter. They start to put these connections together. And he starts making sense for them of all that's happened. And they are comforted and encouraged by the stranger. So much so that they invite him to eat and to stay the night. And they talk more as they set the table and they got the supper ready. They sat down, and as the stranger broke the bread, they realized he was not a stranger at all. They were in the company of Christ. And then he disappeared. And what happens next, do you remember? They are so filled with joy, even though it's evening, they get right up from the table and take that 2-hour walk back to Jerusalem so that they can talk with their friends and tell them what they've experienced and they've seen. The stranger was, in fact, the Lord, and he had brought them comfort and encouragement and helped them understand God's plan for salvation and how that plan included them. As confusing as their day had begun and continued to be up until that walk home, they now felt secure in their future, for they knew it was with God. No matter what they faced, they knew that they were not alone and that God was with them. And indeed, while Cleopas and Mary might not have faced too much trouble, for they lived in the Jerusalem community, more or less, and did enjoy a measure of peace and hospitality, Christians in other places and in following generations were not so fortunate. In fact, things got quite inhospitable at times. There's another reading from today's lectionary cycle that I want to share with you. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 and begins with verse 17. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the end of the ages for your sake. Through him you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now you can see from this little piece, as well as the context of 1 Peter as a whole, that Peter's writing to a faith community that is encountering some difficult times. They are encountering some form of persecution, we know that, but there's no evidence in the letter to indicate that it's something that's empire-wide or government-sponsored. So this is probably something more brought on by the local citizenry, their neighbors, the people in their town. It's more along the lines of social ostracism, verbal abuse, hostility. You know, I wonder if it might be harder to live with that than to die for the faith. But there's no call in this letter for martyrdom, only for comfort and encouragement that they might endure. The author refers to them in our passage as exiles. But we know that at least early on in Christianity's beginning, that there was no deportation of Christians. So obviously this term is expressed in more of a spiritual sense. So wherever it is that they are living, they no longer felt truly at home. Peter writes of the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. Now I don't know precisely all the details of what that means, but I am aware that there were many practices in their culture that they could no longer support. I do know that there was cultic prostitution, sacrifices to idols, other activities that cheapen the individual and show disregard for the humanity of others, and this was not unusual in the culture of their day. In fact, we can assume that whatever it was like where they were, they no longer felt a part of things, and that people around them harassed, abused, ostracized them because they didn't participate in what everyone else was doing. These once were their ways, but now they felt like strangers, like resident aliens. They didn't really belong to this place and what it stood for. What are they to do? This is their situation, and the response that Peter gives is that they cannot leave the world, they can't run away and escape it because they don't hold the same values. We have seen what happens when you try and run away from God. Jonah, for example, he was only successful for a short time. God eventually caught up with him. And some less humorous examples in our own contemporary lives where we can see just a few miles away where there is a compound of people living under a polygamous Mormon leader. We don't know how that one's going to end up. My dear hometown in Waco had a very ugly and deadly happening a few years back, you remember, with the Branch Davidians who tried to seclude themselves and leave the world, so to speak. We can't do that. We're put here to live in the world. But we do not have to give in to its false wisdom. We don't have to believe and buy into what a market-driven society tells us we need or how we should act or how to live. We're called, as the disciples to whom Peter was writing were, to remain in the world, living by the standard to which Christ had called them. Peter encourages them to keep the faith, but he also reassures them that their faith is well placed. Peter reminds them that God, who loves them more intimately than the best parent in the whole world, you know, I think about this for a minute, and I imagine just about everybody here, you've heard one of your parents when you were a kid tell you, "You will never understand how much I love you until you become a parent yourself." Anybody here not heard a parent say that? Then, for those of us who received the blessing of children, we probably dismiss that as nonsense talk of our parents that didn't know much anyway. And they get wiser as we get older. And then we become parents, and we understand what they meant. God loves you even more than that. God is the one who loves us more intimately than the best parent, the one before whom all persons will account for their lives. This God has given God's own Son to pay our debt of sin. And no matter the payoffs that we may experience now, no matter how much those folks Peter was writing to might have felt like strangers in a strange land, their future and our future is secure. God gave God's Son for our lives, for their lives, and so that they can, with confidence, set their faith and their hope on God, and God will be with them. They may feel like resident aliens, like strangers in the land, but they are not estranged. They are not cut off from the one who gives life, and gives life eternal. When I was reading this scripture and Fred Craddock's commentary on it, I started thinking, you know, I can understand how they feel. I guess sometimes you do too. Now, we may not necessarily be harassed or ostracized in our businesses for being a Christian, although I do think there was a neighbor we had in Iowa who, once she found out that I was a pastor, she didn't want her son playing with my son. And I don't know if it was that she was afraid that we were going to, you know, convert him and make him super religious or something, but it was a little bit, but not to the way they experienced by any means in this community that Peter's writing to. But for me, my identity and my connection with them has more to do with living in the values I see expressed in the pop culture of our country. We see things in the news and on shows that people do. Violence, greed, it's glorified, backstabbing. Why else is Survivor so popular? It's watching who's going to stab who in the back and deals that they're going to make with each other. We see this stuff. I know sometimes I feel like a stranger in a strange land. I've even sat and talked with young people in my own church. Not here, so I'll cut you guys a break. This was elsewhere. About activities that they were participating in that were very clearly not Christian. For instance, cheating in school. And I heard the response, "I don't care if it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway because everyone else is." Well, you know, the other adult, the parental automatic response. What are we supposed to say in that? Yeah, if everybody else was jumping off a cliff or a bridge or you fill in the word, would you do that too? But I listened. And you know, the thing is, before we come down too hard on that generation, it's not just a youth thing. Although the adults have certainly used more sophisticated ways of communicating that, I've heard the same thing from some grown-ups too. As Christians, we are called to be loving, honest, respectful of others, compassionate, truthful people. We are called to live by a standard higher than the rest of the world. And when I see folks for whom right and wrong mean nothing, and only greed, revenge, power, lust matter, that doesn't make sense to me. I feel like a resident alien in a foreign land. world where people think that the way to win their disputes is to terrorize families, blow up buildings, kill children. That does not make sense. You know, it is when we heal this way that the message Peter gives to those Christians back in the early days of our faith is good for us too. It's sort of a twofold message, encouragement and promise. I don't know which piece you need the most right now, but both are worth hearing. Even though we may feel like strangers here with increasing frequency, even though the way the world works sometimes makes no sense, we are called to live by Christ's example and to live in this world. When faced with the temptation to drop out or withdraw, we must quickly remember that this world needs all the light that it can get. And if we leave it, there's just that much more darkness. We are called to live our faith where it can be seen and make a difference in the lives of others. The second dimension of the message is one of comfort, much like the comfort the stranger gave to the couple in Emmaus. We may sometimes feel like strangers, but we are never estranged. We are not cut off from the God who loves us more than we can begin to understand. Our future may appear uncertain, but really, it isn't. We've been given the gift of eternal life with God, and it will happen. And that stranger who excited, who challenged, and brought them so much comfort on that walk home was revealed to be the living Christ. And he's among us here too. Through Christ, we have been reconciled. Through him, we place our hope and our faith in God. Among God's children is one place where we know we belong. And our future is safe, not in the hands of any insurance company, but the hands of a gracious and a loving God whose mercy knows no end. Amen. And come.